Within the culture that you and I live, when we greet each other, we know we typically say, "Hi, how are you?" And I'm sure even this morning, as we've passed one another out in the foyer or here in the sanctuary, I'm sure there have been a few "Hi, how are yous" exchanged. It's a way that we in our culture greet one another. It's a way we acknowledge the other person. We ask, "How are you?" sometimes not to really find out how they are, but just a way of saying hello. I mean, have you ever been asked by somebody, "How are you?" and then you pause for a minute and think, "Do I really tell them? Are they really wanting? Do they really have 5 minutes to hear my answer to how are you? Or are they simply saying hi?" Now, usually when we say "How are you?" we aren't expecting a big, full answer. That's the way we greet. I like the way that they do it in the Jewish heritage. Those who have Hebrew as their language, they commonly will say shalom to one another. Now that word shalom, we understand, commonly means peace, but it means more than that. There's the idea of completeness, the idea of wholeness behind it. So shalom is a peace defined by emotional and material and spiritual completeness and wholeness. Let me give you a couple pictures of peace. The first is the picture Jesus painted with his words of two houses, one built on a rock, one built on the sand. Now, which house at the end of that story was a picture of peace and completeness? It wasn't the one that was built on the sand. It was the one built on the solid rock. Now, lightning flashed, thunder rolled, rain fell, water rose, wind howled, and yet that house on the rock remained complete and whole. That's a picture of peace. So too is the picture of a mother with a little one-year-old child rocking in her arms. That child on its face demonstrates, pictures peace. Now, there might be no food in the cupboards. The family car might have just fallen apart. The bills may be piling high. The father or mother might have just lost their job. But as long as that little baby is in mom's arms, that baby's free of concern and is the picture of peace. Don't we all long for that sort of a peace? We don't like the fear that comes from what we face in life. We long for peace. Sometimes we try to manufacture peace on our own. And usually we try to manufacture it by trying to control things. We try to control the circumstances around us so that we have peace. We try to control the people that might be near us so that we have peace. We might even try to control ourselves so that we can find peace. And there are people who spend all of their lives in an attempt to control or pretend to have control so that they might find some peace. Others realize rather early on, it's not going to work. I can't control things sufficiently, and so I'll just try to find peace in some other way. We all want peace. But is it possible? Now, our passage from Isaiah speaks of peace, and it offers us this peace. I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 26, verses 1 through 6. Predominantly, I'll be focusing on verses 3 and 4. But starting with verse 1 of that passage, it says, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself is the rock eternal. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground. He casts it to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor." God can give perfect peace. And God will give perfect peace. Each of us is children. He longs for us to have this perfect peace. But how in the world do we ever find it? How do we hold to it? How does it stay with us? Well, by first realizing who the Lord is, by realizing that he's the rock, and then responding to him, and then finally receiving from him that perfect peace. It all starts with realizing the Lord is the rock. He defines himself as the rock here in our passage and throughout Scripture. He's the rock. But as you well know, not every rock is a good thing, is it? How about when you're outside in the summertime walking with bare feet, walking on the grass, and you step on the concrete and there's a little sharp rock you step on? That rock's not good. The farmer out in his field pulling an implement all of a sudden finds a big rock, mostly buried under the ground. That rock's not a good thing. You open a jar of peanuts. You get a handful, you stick them in your mouth, and you realize a rock was included in the peanuts. That's not a good thing. And some of you know rocks that are called kidney stones, right? Yeah, I can see some grimaces on faces. You know who you are. Those rocks are not good things. So not every rock is a good thing. Well, what kind of rock is the Lord? He repeatedly tells us that he's a rock. So let's let him define for us who he is as the rock. In his word, let me share five things about him as a rock. First, from Psalm 94, verse 22, he's a rock in whom we can take refuge. That verse says, but the Lord has become my fortress and my God, the rock in whom I take refuge. Now, if a government wants to build a facility that can survive catastrophe, even nuclear war, where do they build it? Do they find a beautiful tree? Do they look for a nice beach? Do they find a river with a beautiful bank? No. They dig deep into the rock base of some mountain. And this rock fortress is the safest refuge imaginable to them, to us on earth. And yet, that rock fortress in and of itself, it can't provide refuge from all things, can it? You could be in it and still get sick. You could be in it and still face tragedy. You could be in that fortress and still face the wickedness of other people. You could be in that fortress and die. Yeah, it's not a perfect refuge. It gives only limited sort of peace. There's a famous rock in the state of Illinois. That rock's in northern Illinois. And back in 1769, that rock became famous. There were a bunch of Illini Indians who were being chased by two other tribes. And they knew of a place they'd find safety. So they went to the top of this butte, this rock along the Illinois River, and thought, oh, we're safe from our enemies. Well, they didn't think too far ahead because the enemies didn't let them down. And after a period of some weeks, they all starved. And to this day, that rock is called Starved Rock. Unlike this, the Lord is a rock in whom there is absolute refuge. He's one who never lets us down. He's one in whom is found perfect peace. He is one in whom we can take refuge. In Psalm 95, verse 1, we read that he's the rock of our salvation. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Oh, there's so many things in life we need to be saved from, are there not? Things that can overwhelm us, things like trials, sometimes other people, sometimes ourselves. Our own sin against God. All of these things are things we need to be saved from. And we can look in many different directions for salvation. We can look to people, to institutions, to governments. We can look to weapons in our drawer. We can look to wealth in the bank. We can look to ourselves. But all of these things we look to, sooner or later, we'll find inadequate to truly save. There's only one who is the rock of our salvation, and he is the Lord. If I were to get the very best doctor in all the world to stand up here before you this morning, the smartest, the most experienced, the wisest individual, and I were to ask them, can you save everyone who comes to you? They'd say, no, they can't. Nothing can save everyone, but the Lord can. The Lord our rock can. All other potential saviors, they're short on things they need. Things like wisdom and resources and power and goodness. And because they're short on those various characteristics, they're inadequate to truly be one who saves. But God is never short on wisdom, never short on resources, never short on power, and is never lacking goodness. He tells us he is the rock of our salvation. He tells us he's the rock that's more capable than we are. Psalm 61:2 says, from the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Before we lived in Indiana, we lived in a county in Illinois called Tazewell. And one day, probably 10, 15 years ago, the Tazewell County Sheriff drove up to our house. And he said to me, I have a report of a black bear running free in the area. Well, that was not the area we'd see black bears in. It was not very often for the last 150 years a black bear was ever seen. So it was likely not true. And it turned out that it wasn't true. It was a big black dog. But if it was a real bear, and if that bear was in our yard, and if that bear was chasing me, I'd go to one of the trees. And the higher I would climb, the safer I would feel. See, God is the rock that's higher than we are. He's smarter, he's wiser, he's stronger, he's more faithful, he's more righteous, he is more able. Compared to him, nothing else is the same. He's the rock that's more capable than we. He tells us that he's the rock who satisfies us. Back in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, it said, God says, I will stand there before you, Moses, by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. And as we know, Moses there in that situation, he was getting complaints from people about the lack of water. They were complaining against him. They were complaining against God. So God, in his power, he quenches their thirst through this miracle of Moses striking the rock. The rock struck, water flows, people are satisfied. And in that instance, God gives us a very visual picture of the full satisfaction that comes through Jesus Christ. Notice that Moses came to this rock. God is in front of him between Moses and the rock. And God says, take your staff and strike the rock, which he'd have to go through God between the two. So the picture is God himself being struck, and then what life-giving water comes. It's all looking forward to when God himself, as the God-man, Jesus Christ, was struck on the cross. And from Jesus comes living water that truly quenches our longings. Jesus said in John chapter 4, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never be thirsty. Many other things claim to satisfy, but only the Lord our rock does. One more trait about God our rock. This from our passage from Isaiah 26. Verse 4 tells us, the Lord is the rock eternal. There is not much in our world that's more permanent than a rock. But even rocks wear down. Even rocks over a long period of time change. Some of these gravestones that we worked on yesterday morning, when they were first erected, they all looked pristine. But over time, time has a way, doesn't it? But that's not God. God is the rock eternal. The Bible here tells us that the Lord is the rock. Not that he was the rock, and now that day's over. Not that he might be the rock someday. He is the rock, and forever will be. You know, so much in our world has expiration dates on it, right? You know, you go to your refrigerator, everything has an expiration date in it. And if you're a typical household, there's probably one living in the house who would say, oh, we can eat it a few days past the expiration date. And the other person, no way. Right? Yeah. Everything, though, has expiration date. God, however, no expiration date. He is the rock eternal. That's who he is. He is the rock. Now, it's important to know who he is. You see, before you and I invest ourselves in anything, before we buy into something, we want to know if it's worth buying into. If you needed a new vacuum in your home, well, you'd probably want to know about it before you invest in it. What about its power? What about its capabilities? What about its longevities? What about the reviews written about it? All of these things you want to know before you commit yourself to it. And likewise, before we commit ourselves to the Lord, before we determine to trust in him, We should know Him. And when we come to know Him, we realize that He is the rock of refuge, the rock of salvation, the rock that's higher than us, the rock that satisfies, the rock that is eternal. That's really the first step towards this perfect peace. The next step is our response to who He is. And the response must be to trust in the Lord forever. Since the Lord is such a rock, the obvious response ought to be trust in Him continuously. That phrase can mean let your trust in God on no occasion fail. No matter the calamity, no matter the adversity, no matter the persecution, no matter the poverty, no matter the degree of fear you might feel within your heart, keep trusting fully in the rock eternal. It's hard to trust in Him when you're trusting also in other things. Remember what Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, be devoted to the one, despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. That's so true. It's hard to trust continuously in the Lord if our trust is also in other things. If our trust is also in other people, if our trust is also in ourselves. God says, I am the rock eternal. And our response is to be continuously trusting in Him. When times are good, when times are bad. When we're feeling great and when feeling sick. When we're up, when we're down. When all seems to be going great or when everything seems to be falling apart. To trust in Him. Verse 3 says, the one who continuously trusts in the Lord is one whose mind is steadfast. And the word picture behind that Hebrew word, steadfast, is one of a mind being anchored thoroughly on the Lord. Your thoughts are anchored in Him. Now, our average American mind, how long is it anchored in anything? Our attention span's awfully short. I recently read our attention span's about 8 seconds now. That's not a picture of one who is steadfast, one who is trusting in the Lord in that way. The one who responds in trust to the Lord is one who is to have their minds anchored on Him. Job, his life recorded in the Old Testament, is such an example of this. We read of how in the span of one day, he lost really pretty much everything that was precious to him. But here's his response in the midst of that. It says in Job chapter 1, verse 20, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Oh, his mind at that point, after all that happened, could have been anchored in his loss or in his grief or in the big question of why in the world did this happen to me? But his mind was anchored, was steadfast in the Lord. So we begin, if we want this peace, by realizing who the Lord is, that He is the rock eternal, and then responding to Him with full trust. And when we do that, we come to the final point in my message, which is we receive from the Lord perfect peace. Perfect peace. You know, when I read that in the Bible, perfect peace, I think that there are two different Hebrew words there. One for perfect, one for peace. But that's not the way it is. Literally, it is peace, peace. The word shalom, just repeated twice. In other words, it's double peace. It's layered peace. Some of you might be cheeseburger lovers, right? You love your cheeseburger. Good hunk of meat, good cheese on the top, good toasted buns on both sides. Only one thing better than a cheeseburger. A double cheeseburger, right? That's right. So when God's talking about peace here, think of the double cheeseburger. It is double peace. This peace, we're told, is something we receive from the Lord. It's not a product of pleasant circumstance. It's not something we earn. It's not something we inwardly produce. We don't use mental tricks to force ourselves into that mood. No, it's from the Lord. The Lord is the source of perfect peace. And it's important for us to remember that. And here's why. Let's say, you know, I needed some new strings for my guitar. Okay, so I go into a town and there's 15 different businesses in town. One music store and a bunch of other businesses. But if I don't know the source of where my strings are going to come from, I'm going to be frustrated. I'm going to waste a lot of time. I'll go into the hardware store, walk all the aisles, look for the strings, not there. I'll go into the grocery store, look for the strings, it's not there. I'll go into the bookstore, look all around. I can't find the strings. I need to know the source. But if I know the source, if I know it's that music store, I'll drive downtown, I'll get out of my car, I'll go right into the store, I'll get what I need, and I'll leave. Like that, we need to know that the Lord is the source of our peace. He's the one we go to find that peace. This peace keeps the one who trusts the Lord. It keeps him. See, keeps is a word to mean watch over. It means to guard. If you trust the Lord, if your mind is steadfast on the Lord, he'll not only give you peace, this perfect peace. That peace will guard you and stand watch over you. Which sounds very much like what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There's perfect peace that God desires, that we know, that we experience. And it comes when we, even in our fears, recognize He is the rock eternal. And we decide He's the one we're going to trust in. I open my message by stating how sometimes peace is sought through our desire to control. Control circumstances, control other people. That, of course, doesn't work. And it doesn't work because the real problem behind a lack of peace, it doesn't lie around us, it lies within us. God says perfect peace is found when we recognize who He is as the eternal rock and when we completely trust in Him. Just listen to these words spoken to us by Jesus, the one who is the Prince of Peace. He said through John in his gospel, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." Peace, wholeness, completeness is found most fully when we are most fully trusting in God. Let me give you one final illustration of what this trust looks like. Just imagine you're on in a raging river. Ahead of you is a falls, and you know there's trouble ahead if you keep going. And as you're in that river floundering along, somebody throws you a rope. When that rope lands close to you, how are you going to exhibit your trust in that rope? Are you just going to wait and see if it kind of comes to you? No. You're going to reach out for it. And when you reach out for it, how are you going to hold on to it? Are you going to grab it with one pinky? No, that won't be enough, will it? Will you go hold on to it with one hand for just a short amount of time and then let go? No, you won't do that either. Will you just grab it with one hand? Probably not. You'll grab it with both hands, and if you're desperate to be saved, you'll wrap yourself in it so that it saves you. And that's a picture of trusting God. To grab onto Him, hold onto Him, trust Him completely, knowing that He is the rock eternal. And all who trust in Him in that way, God says, "I'll keep you, I'll guard you in perfect peace." Can we bow together in prayer? Heavenly Father, the whole of our lives in many ways is an ongoing lesson of learning to trust you more completely, to trust you fully. And so, Heavenly Father, may today and the days of this week this be ongoing opportunities for us to learn this, to recognize who you are as the rock eternal, to respond to you with complete faith, and then find through you this peace We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.